Well, great to see you here this evening, and we're continuing our series in Colossians chapter 3, and you might like to have that open in front of you. Let me just pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word together. Father God, we pray that as we open up your word this evening, that you would open up our hearts so that we might welcome what we hear. Please give us food for our hungry souls. Please give us strength to live for you this week ahead, and pray that Jesus might be glorified by what we say, think, and hear this evening. Amen. So one of the big themes in Colossians is this idea of putting off your old self, your grave clothes, and putting on grace clothes to put on new things. And actually, as I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking of that. The climax as you lead up to Holy Week in John's Gospel is Jesus raising from the dead Lazarus in John chapter 11. And you remember that Jesus sort of thunders at the graveside, "Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus comes out, and against all of the crowd and the family's expectation, he is alive before their eyes. And Jesus then goes on in John chapter 11 to unwrap the strips of linen and cloth around his face. And he says, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." It's a lovely little sort of picture there in John that, you know, here he was bound up and getting ready for embalming, long dead. And now Jesus unwraps all of his grave clothes so that he can put on his new self, as it were, and live alive in Christ. And very familiar language, if you know Colossians at all, the idea of putting off and putting on. Just like if you get out of bed in the morning, you know, you hopefully go and have a wash, and you clean yourself up. You take off your night clothes and you put on your day clothes. I know sometimes it's quite hard to tell these days. Some of what the young people wear, you're not quite sure whether they're day clothes or night clothes. Nevertheless, you wear new attire for a new day. And that's what new life is in Christ. And one of the dangers that Paul is warning against is that there's a tendency in every believer to think in terms of what progress they think they might be making as a Christian. So they're inclined to think, you know, am I maybe, you know, telling the truth more consistently, more often? Am I full of integrity in my deeds? Am I trusting Jesus more now than I ever did? And Paul says it's good that you think about those things. He's going to spend some time thinking about that. But what you mustn't do is fall into any kind of idea that, you know, I became a Christian, that was God's great work in my life, and now living the Christian life is down to me trying to be better, to be a nicer person. And actually, the whole of the letter of the Colossians is saying that actually, when you became a believer, all the fullness of God that dwells in bodily form in Christ was yours. Everything that you've been given for life and for godliness, you'll find in Christ. There's no special fix. And actually, there's no need as well for you to try and think, well, okay, he might have accepted me back then, but the only way that he'll accept me now is if I'm a perfect person, a perfect Christian. And I don't know about you, but I find it really encouraging to come back to this message of Colossians to remind myself that what happened in believing in Christ was the most radical thing that could happen. Death to life, taking off my old self, putting on my new self. And now in Christ, I have everything that I need in order to live for him. It began back in the beginning of the chapter. "Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And I love this little quote from Sinclair Ferguson, that every day we need our gaze redirected from ourselves to God. I don't know whether that's true for you. I know it's true for me. You know, and in a sense that just as when I get out of bed and I turn that alarm clock off and I go off and clean my teeth and do all my ablutions and get changed, ready for the new day, actually part of that orientation every day is to raise my eyes to where Christ is seated in heaven, to not get so absorbed by everything that's going on in this world that I forget to look to Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, But looking at the news at the moment, it's really hard not to be overabsorbed with everything that's going on in our world. Don't get me wrong, we have to be diligent. We have to make sure that we respond rightly to the immediate challenges now and all the ones around us also. But Paul wants us to gaze heavenward to where Christ is already ascended, to set our hearts and our minds on him. Because in Christ, we have a new identity. We picked this up at verse 12. We're his chosen people. We're holy. We're dearly loved. The whole reason that we're here is because God, in his amazing mercy, has chosen us in Christ, drawn us to himself so that we might be his. Holy in the sense of setting apart now for him, known as those who've been loved by God. And actually, that's always been the identity of the true people of God. Listen even to these very well-known words back in Deuteronomy 7, where God reminds the Israelites as they go into the land that he's promised, the Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. That's his electing choice. God loves us since before the foundation of the world and has brought us to this point, and that should give us great confidence. And what this passage does really, in a sense, is encourage us to, as we look up to Christ and spend our time redirecting our gaze to him, actually, that helps us to look out to the world with greater love and compassion. You know, it's a common mantra that, you know, Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. But actually, it's not true. You know, if you look at all the social reforms, you look at the starting of food banks, you look at the love that the believers have for the communities around them, actually it's because they are heavenly minded that they can be earthly use, because they serve out of the overflow of that gaze Godwardly that enables them to love in a way that helps the world around. So, clothed and dressed, as it were, here in verses 12 to 14. And I don't think I'm going to tell you anything that you didn't know before you walked in the door. You know, you kind of expect to hear something about Christian love and about Jesus, you know, when you come to church. I'm probably a bit unusual if we didn't. But really what we want to do is to allow these truths to sink in deeply, I think, to our hearts. So, for example, church, not the building per se, but church as the people of God, is a gift to you. Part of being joined to Christ is being joined to one another so that we might be built up in the faith, that we might find communal care one to another, so that we might be encouraged in the things we say we believe. And actually, very often, it's not until those things have been taken from you that you realize how valuable they are. So to use a different illustration, think about work. Sorry to make you do that on a Sunday, but many people will be going to work tomorrow, current circumstances withstanding. And work is something that we do, but we have a love-hate relationship with it, don't we? You know, do I want to drag myself out of bed to get on a train into London on a wet Monday morning? And really, the very thought of it often makes me want to pull the duvet back over my head. But actually, ask anybody who wants to work who can't. You know, those who've been unemployed, who are seeking work. Or even those who've taken retirement. You know, if you don't work in some capacity or other, you lose a sense of meaning and purpose. And like so many of the gifts that God gives us, we can take them for granted until they're taken away. And I believe church can be a little bit like that. You know, you hear of Christians in other parts of the world for whom they've been forbidden to meet in public. And they're hungry for that privilege to actually meet with other believers for the building up of their faith. And yet, for many of us, you know, it's very easy that it's something you just fit in the diary alongside a busy weekend. It's a great privilege, and let's enjoy it while it's still ours freely. In days of anxiety in the culture that we live in days when people are feeling isolated, possibly even self-isolating themselves for the sake of hygiene and health, can we as a church be what church is supposed to be? And that's the little checklist, really, that we have here in this passage. Put off those old clothes and put on those new clothes. Those new clothes don't look like the old clothes. Paul's listed those in verses 8 and 9 in the previous paragraph. But the new clothes are mercy and compassion. The merciful God, the compassionate God who found us, now, in a sense, fills us with something of his character so that Christians should be known as merciful and compassionate people. Put on goodness and kindness. They sound fairly tame as sort of gifts of the church to other people. But what a revolutionary thing if when you and I scatter into this world, we're known as those who are kind, those who are compassionate to one another. Put on meekness or humility. Again, it's a sort of unpopular word. Meek sounds a bit too like weak. But Paul, talking to the Corinthians, says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." His leadership was a servant leadership, and he followed his master in giving his life for the sake of others, not using his office to bully or intimidate, but rather to be meek. Put on patience, or actually, it's interesting in the original language that it talks, patience is to be long-tempered. I love that phrase, because we know what being short-tempered is like. To be long-tempered. And we sometimes say that patience is most needed when it's exhausted. To be patient. I don't know about you, but I feel a little unsettled by the coming weeks and months ahead. This is your vicar talking. We got Gerald Osborne coming in a few weeks' time. Probably going to have to cancel, not sure yet. Easter is one of the most significant events in the church's year. What is that going to look like this year? Lord, make me long-tempered and patient so that in the midst of the challenges that we're living, I will look for your good purposes and actually not forget that I need to show the character of Jesus to the community where you place me. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And he goes on, bear with each other. And forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. What a lovely picture of bearing one another's burdens, carrying that heavy load that somebody might have and making it a bit lighter and putting on love. One of the reasons why we're going through self-isolation, why we're anxious, is because of the impact of the spread of this virus of COVID-19. And we've seen evidence already around the world that it can spread very quickly and to large numbers of people. And the effect of the virus is that it will debilitate many and some will die. So we're right to be cautious. But I wonder whether there's a counter viral action that could be going on. Wouldn't it be amazing, and I think we do see some hints of it already going on in other parts of the world, but wouldn't it be amazing if there was a viral spread of positivity that actually became infectious across our communities as we showed mercy, goodness, meekness, patience, burden-bearing, and love one to another? I think we believe that in all circumstances of life, God can use them for good according to his terms and his purposes. You know, and all the things that you don't need me to tell you, being a good neighbor one to another, actually extending ourselves for somebody who's in need, giving away your last toilet roll, well, maybe not your last one, but anyway, giving away some of them. But, you know, where is that? Where is that viral spread of Christian compassion and love that overflows from people who've known the immeasurable grace of God at work in our life? I don't know, do you all know the story of Eme, the Derbyshire village? I used to live about 20 miles away from this place. And there's, in the heart of Eme village, there's an evangelical church, which has had a very significant ministry for centuries. And in the latter part of the 17th century and the 1660s, the bubonic plague was running through the country in various pockets, but it came into the village of Eme, and the local parson, Mompesson, managed to persuade the people to isolate themselves so that the plague would not spread out into other villages around. And it was very costly, and actually he, along with the other Puritan minister, got quite a lot of flak for seeking to encourage people to do that. Very costly to do that. But as a result, though many people did lose their lives within Eme, actually the spread of the plague was held within those confines. Well, don't know about you, but I feel a bit uncomfortable with that. You know, it'd be a little bit like, wouldn't it, going to a cruise ship off the Californian coast that has been isolated and joining them for the duration. I mean, that would feel pretty torturous. But actually, the love that was shown was purposeful and costly. And I don't know what that means for us in our current culture. But I do think it must include some of these things. Compassion, kindness, humility, long-suffering, bearing one another's burdens, putting on love. There was a notable impact on the church in Colossians. And that lasting impact is summarized in verses 15, 16, and 17. And again, I'm really just walking you through a passage that I personally feel has spoken to me this week. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Lord, would your peace rule in my heart, calm my anxious fears, help me to put my confidence in you. And as we regularly pray, from Philippians, may that peace of God, which passes understanding, guard our hearts and minds in the knowledge and the love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's his gift, and he rules our hearts with his peace. And I think we should pray for it to be emanating from us as his people. Secondly, verse 16, let the word of God, word of Christ, dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. It's a second request. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of God dwell. And again, I think you've heard me say this from here before, but I read that verse for years and years as being about my quiet time. You know, that every day I should open my Bible and read it, which is good advice, by the way. But actually, in the Greek, though, this is plural. Let the word of God dwell among you. In other words, let us build one another up in God's word. Let that indwell us as a congregation, teaching and admonishing one another and directing our praise to God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All of these things, words and deeds in his name, so that he gets the honor. And that's where he ends. Verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. Everything we do for him, for his name. I was reading up recently about George Whitefield, that great evangelist, so powerfully used by God. And some of this is written on his tombstone, and there were a couple of phrases that I read that I thought were really challenging. He said, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. I am content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my reputation." We want to do all we can in challenging days to make sure that the Lord's name is held aloft, that Christ Church is known as Christ's Church. And I did promise you I wouldn't tell you anything you didn't already know. But really, this passage is all about that journey between head and heart. So these things that I've heard possibly many, many times shape my gut reaction to the current challenges that we're living in, so that we might be known as a people who show something of the love, compassion, and care of Christ, so that his name is honored. Let's pray together. Please, Lord, send your Holy Spirit on us so that we may long for you and your truth, and that you may fill us afresh with you so that we might be Christ to our needy world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.